Good morning. Would you like to open your Bibles in Mark chapter 3. Open your Bibles and your hearts. And let me pray first. Lord, thank you so much for letting us be here. Lord, we spoke to you through prayer, through singing. Now, Lord, speak to us, we ask you. Help us. As Brian said, speak to us as a body and as individuals, Lord. Help us to have ears to hear. Help me, O Lord. Help me to be faithful to you. As a faithful slave, help me to be faithful to your word, Lord. Bless the little ones here. Open their hearts, Lord. Open their minds to receive your word, Jesus. In your precious name, Lord. Amen. Amen. Mark chapter 3. We're going to be looking at part 2 of the calling of the 12, summoning the 12 disciples. And I think it's good for us to slow down here, this section. And I was not planning on doing that. That's why we are changing on the website, all the sermon schedule that we have, because I was not planning on doing that. I'm not planning on doing every single apostle. Maybe I should, but I'm not planning on doing that. But I think it's important for us to know who those men were, who the apostles were, because I think if I say, who'd be willing to come up here and tell me all the 12 apostles and maybe a little bit about their lives? I'm sure that some people would be going to the restroom, some people would be getting their kids and say, I need to feed my kid right now. Some people would be hiding under their chair because we have been in church for 5, 10, 15, 20, 25, 30 years, and we know very little about these men. Some Christians don't know. They don't know who John is, who John the Baptist is, or who John Mark is, who Simon Peter is, who Simon the Zealot is, or who Simon the Leper was. So I think it's important for us to stop and look at these lives here, look at this group. I wrote down here, this is the most powerful army that has ever marched on the face of the earth. That's the most powerful army. You think about the Roman army, you think about the Greeks, the Persians, the Assyrians. They're nothing compared to these guys here. 12 poor nobodies, and yet they changed the whole world. J.C. Ryle, he writes, if the apostles had possessed money to give to their listeners, being followed by armies to frighten them, an infidel might well deny that there was anything wonderful in their success. But the poverty of our Lord's disciples cuts away such arguments from beneath the infidel's feet, with a doctrine most unpalatable to the natural heart, with nothing whatever to bribe or to compel obedience, a few lowly Galileans shook the world and changed the face of the Roman Empire. One thing only can account for this. The gospel of Christ, which this man proclaimed, was the truth of God. So he says, and I think that's a good exhortation for all of us, let us remember these things. If we ever strive to do any work for Christ, be aware of leaning on an arm of flesh. Let us watch against the inclination, which is natural to all, to look to money, or learning, or high patronage, or great man's support for success. If we want to do good to souls, we must not look first to the powers of this world. We should begin where the Church of Christ began. We should seek agents filled with the Holy Spirit. For us as a church, for us as individuals, we live in a day when people think that to be a prosperous church, you got to have the best people in town, people with a lot of money. Maybe any ministry, they're going to tell you that you got to have the popular people, people with good wealth. And as we look at these 12 men here, poor, and yet filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit. So, I would invite you to stand up as we read God's infallible, powerful, inerrant word. Mark chapter 3, let's start in verse 13. And he, Jesus, went up on the mountain, and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach, and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, son of thunder, Andrew and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. You may be seated. I'm going to briefly review last Sunday's sermon, so just going really quickly, here's the outline. We're going to look very briefly, verse 13, the summoning. Then verse 14 through 15, the specifics of the summoning. And the Lord willing, we can start in verse 16 today. We're going to be looking at those servants who were summoned. So as we walk through Mark, you remember the context is important. The context here, Jesus has had a series of controversies, especially with the religious leaders. And now Jesus is appointing a new leadership, or the true leadership of Israel. So let's look at verse 13. And Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him. And you remember, we were talking about last Sunday that it doesn't matter where this mountain is. That's not the point here. It's not the topography, it's not the location, the geography, but the typology. And as we thought together, Jesus is coming from conflict with leadership. Then he's crossing the sea. That was the story preceding Jesus in the Sea of Galilee. And now he is on the mountain. And you remember, Mark is telling us about this new Exodus. In the first Exodus, Moses had the conflict with the leadership of Egypt. He went through the sea and then he went to the mountain. So here is Jesus fulfilling the role of Moses, a greater Moses, to bring a better Exodus. The deliverance, not from Egypt, but from sin. So we have here Jesus, and we read verse 13, and he called to him those whom he desired. That's the sovereign grace and the sovereign election of Jesus, whom he desired. Why did he desire those men? Were they better looking? Were they more intelligent? Were they better guys than people in other parts of Galilee? Absolutely not. He desired them exactly because they were nobodies. And he called them. So he says, and he called to him those whom he desired. And that's a beautiful illustration. I don't have here. A beautiful illustration of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 16. When Jesus told the disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you. It's Jesus. I chose you and I appointed you. And that's what we see right here, how he's choosing and appointing this man. And that's just amazing. Look at verse 13. And they came to him. That's the power, that's the authority of the king. His voice, one command, you, you, and you. And you remember there were other disciples, and they came to him. That's his regal, that's his royal authority. Even Judas, who was not a believer, has to obey the voice of the king. And as we look throughout the Old Testament, just like in the Old Testament, God commands the king of Assyria. God commands the king of Babylon. God commands the king of Egypt. And they obey him, even though they don't know that they are obeying the true and living God. So we read, and they came to him. And then we move to verse 14 and 15, the specifics about the summoning. Verse 14, and he appointed 12 whom he also named apostles. Very important. Who named them apostles? Did they name each other apostles? Did they name themselves apostles? Who named them apostles? Jesus. Look at the text. Whom he also named apostles. That's very important. Because there are a lot of people today who they name themselves apostles. Who called you apostle? Oh, my pastor. Another apostle. And we see here that's Jesus who is naming them apostles.
Very important. And we walked through the New Testament and we saw that there are three prerequisites to become an apostle. First, he had to be an eyewitness of Jesus Christ, His life and resurrection. He had to be specifically selected by the Lord Jesus. And the apostle had to be able to confirm his mission and message with miraculous signs. Okay, so if you know somebody who professed to be an apostle, he needs to fit these three qualifications here. Okay, profess to be an apostle. Okay, do you have these three here? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. That's why Paul says he's the last of the apostles. I'm the last, as one born out of time, he says. And that was a temporary gift. That was a temporary gift to the church. The gift of apostleship was temporary and limited. Because some people might say, oh, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14, you see that some people were, there's the gift of apostles. Exactly. We don't deny that. But when you read Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 4, you see that this gift of apostle was for a limited time. And who are you to say to the Lord Jesus, you cannot give just for a limited time. He does whatever He wants. And if we understand that the gift of apostles was for the foundation of the church, consequently, if you're going to be rational here, you don't need apostles anymore. They had their function to establish the church and then disappears. And with then the other gifts, they were supernatural connected with the gift of apostleship. So it is important for us to look at these things again, just because maybe if that was 50 years ago, if I was preaching, if I was alive and preaching here, I would probably not need to spend this time. But the days we are living, so many people, your friends, they say that they're apostles. They say that they believe in apostles today. So you need to be grounded in the Word of God. You say, hey, let's see here, according to the Bible, if there is apostles, if there are apostles today. So, verse 14, we saw, and he appointed 12. He appointed 12. Remember the question, why 12? Why 12? Is that because of the G12? So, you can have your cell groups with 12 people under you and 12 more people? Absolutely not. 12 is symbolic of bringing the leaders of Israel who represent the entire Israel. So what Jesus is doing here, he's beginning to restore the true Israel. And we saw that was prophesied in Isaiah 44, Isaiah 60, Isaiah 49, Jeremiah. So Jesus is reestablishing. That's why I put in the title of this message, reestablishing Israel. Because some people are going to say, oh, you believe in replacement theology. Replacement theology, they say. And what is replacement theology? It's the belief that the church is replacing Israel. And no, that's not all we believe. We believe in fulfillment theology. The church is fulfilling the role. It has always been. The true Israel has always been, you can read Romans 9 through 11, has always been by God's sovereign, gracious election and by faith. That's why Paul can say, not all Israel is Israel. So Jesus is here reestablishing the true Israel. And then he says in verse 14, and he appointed 12 so that they might be with him. The first thing that the Lord wants from this man is proximity. He wants this man close to him, learning from him, spending 24 hours per day almost. At least those who are not married will be with Jesus 24 hours per day. Sleeping, eating, drinking, walking with Jesus Christ. Why? Intensive training. He will be taken away in about 2 years. So these men are learning from Jesus. They're watching how Jesus preaches. They're watching how Jesus walks, His lifestyle, prayer, being gracious, graceful. They're watching Jesus. And that's what Jesus first requires from these men. And then second, and that's where we didn't get here last Sunday, so now we are here, verse 14. And that He might send them out to preach. That's amazing. You remember Joshua in the Old Testament? He gathered Israel. He gathered 12 men, symbolizing the nation. Then He sends the nation to fight with swords. So here you have the true and greater Joshua assembling the true Israel and sending them to fight with the sword of the Spirit. You guys are going to fight with the proclamation of the gospel. That's what you're going to use as your weapons. And notice he says, that he might send them out. And then if you study the Greek text, you're going to see the sent out. That's the same as deriving from apostle. That's the verb deriving from the noun apostle, to send out. One who is sent with the authority of the one who is sending. And why are we talking about that? That's very important. So that means that the apostles, when they're being sent out, they carry the authority of Jesus in their preaching. So the words of the apostles are the words of Jesus. Then I say, why are you saying that? Because there are so many people today, they say the following. Oh, I just read the red letters in my Bible. I read the red letters. As if the red letters had more authority. As if the apostles, when they were penning, when they were writing, they would get the red ink. There was no red ink. That's something new. And when you start creating this idea of, oh, I just go through the red letters, you are creating a canon inside the canon. And that's very dangerous. Because you are saying that some words of in the Bible have authority while other words don't have. Then you are in very dangerous spot. And then you don't understand anything about the inspiration of the scriptures. That's very risky. But there are a lot of people. You might have talked to people. They say that. I go through the red letters. How do you know how to live? Oh, I just use the red letters. Be careful with that. Be very careful. All the words of the apostles carry the authority of Jesus Christ. And notice what he says. And that he might send them out to preach. That's the primary task. It's preaching. Preaching the word. And why? Because that was Jesus' priority. Look at Mark chapter 1. Let's look at Mark chapter 1. You can turn the pages there. First in verse 14 through 15. Now after John was arrested, that's John the Baptist, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. He didn't come singing. He didn't come dancing. He didn't come acting. He came preaching. And then in chapter 1, verse 37, you can look at verse 37. And the disciples are looking for Jesus. And when they found him, they said to Jesus, everyone is looking for you. And Jesus said to the disciples, let us go into the next town that I may preach there also, for that's why I came. So why is he sending them to preach? That's the priority of the ministry. Preaching the word. You guys go and preach it. That's the priority of the New Testament. Especially for ministers. We don't find Paul exhorting and commanding the leaders in the church to cast out demons. We don't find Paul and the other apostles exhorting the leaders of the church to perform healings and miracles. But we find the command, preach the word. Teach the word. Preach the word. Teach the word. That's what we find throughout the New Testament. And as all disciples of Jesus, that's a command for all the disciples. That's all we see throughout the New Testament. Teach one another. Preach to one another. That's important, brothers and sisters. Because very few men will stand behind a pulpit to preach. But everyone is called to proclaim the good news. And then he says, and have authority to cast out demons. That's the authority. Take a look in chapter 1 of Mark. Mark chapter 1, verse 27. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. People are amazed at his authority to cast out demons. And that's the same authority that he's passing to his disciples, to the 12. And instead of casting out the Roman soldiers and authorities out of the land, they have authority to cast out legions of demons. They held people in oppression, enslaved by lies. That's beautiful. He's going to the heart of the matter. We can cast out all the Roman soldiers out of here, and yet people will be enslaved to lies, will be oppressed by demons. Here's what they need. They need to be set free from demon possession. So that's what he's sending them to do. And have authority to cast out demons. That's another thing. It was very specific to the apostles and to the disciples. Throughout the New Testament, we find over and over again the language of spiritual warfare. We have a warfare. Paul tells us to put the full armor of God. Peter and James tells us to, they tell us to resist the devil, to submit to Jesus, be sober-minded. But that's interesting. They never tell us how to cast out demons. Why? Because they never tell us to do that. So you have so many people, especially from the background I came, people binding Satan. Where do you find that? Where do you find that? Christians binding Satan, binding demons. And who are releasing them back because it seems like they bind and suddenly they're all loose back again. Well, that's a homework for you to go through the New Testament and find out. Find out more about these things. Know what the Bible says. They were very unique men. And that's what I have been saying here. They were just normal in the sense they were all in need of grace. They were sinful men, many in need of grace, but they had a very specific role in the redemption history. They had a very specific gift that nobody else has and nobody else will have. So we come to verse 16 through 19. You're going to start looking at the 12. Look at verse 16. And Jesus appointed the 12. The 12. Notice the definite article. The 12. That's important. That's kind of an official title. And when you think about the first listeners, when they heard the 12, the first thing that would come to their minds was the 12 tribes. The 12 sons of Jacob. And here is Jesus with his 12. And you can just imagine Jesus walking around through Galilee with those 12 men, the true leaders, and people just mocking, laughing. Well, here they are. And I just want to, before we go to the apostles themselves, I think it's important, there's some observations here that are important to be made about this section here. The first observation is they're only men. The first thing you note is that they are men. You don't find a woman there. You don't find Mary as one of the apostles. You don't find Salome as one of the apostles. They're all men. And then people will raise the question, was Jesus a chauvinist? Was Jesus, he didn't like women? No. He loved women. Women loved him. He was very gracious. He was very kind to women. He set women free. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only gospel that has the power to set women free. You look at women in the Hindu religion, you look at women and the Muslim religion, and you see they're all oppressed. And even in cultish, what they call Christianity, that's not Christianity, because true religion sets women free. So let us not think that Jesus was being chauvinist, that he was being kind of controlling men, he didn't like women. No, he loved. Women loved him. There were many women following him. There were many women who were disciples of Jesus. John MacArthur, he writes, though Jewish rabbis did not teach women, and the Jewish Talmud said it was better to burn the Torah than to teach it to a woman, Jesus never took the position that women, by their very nature, could not understand the spiritual or theological truth. He not only included them in his audiences, but also illustration, used illustrations and images that would be familiar to them. And specifically applied his teachings to the women. To the Samaritan woman at the well, he revealed that he was the Messiah and discussed with her topics such as eternal life and the nature of true worship. He also taught Mary, and when admonished by Martha, pointed out the priority of learning spiritual truth, even over womanly responsibilities like serving guests in one's home. In Jesus' treatment of women, he raised their station of life and he showed them compassion and respect in a way they had never known. This demonstrated their equality. At the same time, however, Jesus still did not exalt women to a place of leadership over men. That's very important. There are different roles. We are all equal in the eyes of the Lord, men and women. That's why Paul says in Galatians, but we cannot confuse that with lack of roles. And it was interesting because I was reading an article in the, I think it was Charisma magazine, And there was this lady, and she was trying to argue why Jesus chose only men to be the apostles. So she said in her article, "It seems to be a principle that God limits himself within any given context and culture in order to reach people to become his followers." So what this lady is saying is, God, Jesus was limiting himself to the culture in order to reach more people. Meaning, that was a cultural thing, that's why he didn't choose women. But well, if we follow her logic, Jesus would never be crucified. Because that was scandalous. He would never say the things that he said, because the things that he said were scandalous. So we gotta be careful. If Jesus wanted to choose six men and six women, he would do that. Who'd argue with him? Everybody would argue, but who cares? He's God. So it's not a cultural aspect, it's a creational aspect. That's what Paul argues in 1 Timothy, in 1 Corinthians 14. It's not about culture, it's about creation. And why am I saying that? Because, you see, maybe if that was like 50 years ago, we would not need to talk about that. But today, I don't know how many churches we have in Salem, but I would say that the majority of the churches believe that women should be in leadership, should be pastors. And when you go through these scriptures, no. I would not use this as a text to defend that only men should be in leadership, but there is a very clear principle here. You can go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, chapter 3. Elders, all men, masculine. So, that's the first observation. It's just men. Why? There is a biblical pattern of men in leadership. And honestly, women love men in leadership. Godly, masculine men in leadership. True women of God don't want to be in leadership, taking all the attack. No, by no means. They love godly, masculine men in leadership. So the second thing we need to observe here is a strategic division. There is a strategic division here in the list of the 12. And as you compare, you have in the PowerPoint there the four accounts where we find all the 12 disciples named in Matthew chapter 10, Mark 3, Luke 6, and Acts chapter 1. There is a pattern here. There is a pattern, and that's important. A lot of people don't notice that, but there is a basic division here. And as if they're divided in battalions or brigade. So you have the first battalion, the first group is always Peter first, and then there's some variation, but they're always James, John, and Andrew. They're always these three groups of four. The second group is always headed by Philip, with Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas. That's the second battalion. And then you have the third group with James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas, son of James, or Thaddeus, that's his other name, and Judas Iscariot. So we always have these three divisions here. The army is divided in three battalions. And the first group is always led by Simon Peter. And another thing that's important, this first group, these four men, they were the ones who were the closest to Jesus. They were the closest to Jesus Christ. And even among the four, there are three who are even closer to Jesus. Peter, James, and John. And we can see through Mark, and I'll invite you to turn your pages to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, starting verse 36. That's Jairus' daughter, he's healing the little girl. Let's start verse 36, chapter 5. "But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Do not fear, only believe.' And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James." So only these three men are going to behold the resurrection power of Jesus. That's amazing. He could have resurrected the girl in front of everyone. But there is a special lesson that he wants to teach these three men. So he brings just these three men with him. You see, today we would say, that's not fair. That's our American mind. Just be glad that he chose three to take with him. Another important passage, Mark chapter 9. Look at Mark chapter 9, starting verse 2. That's his glory in the Transfiguration. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John. And after they saw his power, he told them to not tell anyone. Notice he's not taking the other ones with him. Mark chapter 13, starting verse 3. And he sat on the Mount of Olives, opposite to the temple. Peter and James and John and Andrew were with him. Interesting. And then another one, chapter 14. You can open your Bibles in Mark chapter 14. I believe it's verse 33. Yes. Pray in the Gethsemane. And Jesus took with him Peter and James and John. And then why? Why is he bringing these three men? Because they were leaders among the leaders. They had a special role among the other leaders. They were in the front line. These guys here were in the front line. James is the first one to be murdered, to be killed. Peter is the first one to proclaim the gospel. Peter and John are the first ones to be arrested. These guys here are in the front line. They have a gift of proclaiming. They have the gift of preaching. And they are the leaders among leaders. Very important to notice that. And because of their position, they had to be fully persuaded of Jesus' authority, of Jesus' power, even more than the other ones. And that happens even in church leadership. You have some men who are even more persuaded than the other leaders. And that's what brings the energy and the awe in the whole leadership. John MacArthur, he writes, if Christ, in his perfect humanity, could not pour equal amounts of time and energy into everyone he drew around him, no leader should expect to be able to do that. Especially when church starts growing and people want that same amount of time and affection that they used to receive of some leaders. And there is no way. As time is passing, things are changing. I remember a church that we had in Brazil, and there were two guys really upset because when we started the church, we had so much time together. And yes, but as things are developing, there are a few men that you're going to spend more time with where you can teach them because you know that there is a gift there. There is something that you need to be pouring on them. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Third observation. They're all ordinary men. Common men. The average Joe here. As you look at the list, you don't find any of them coming from a royal lineage. No one coming from a priestly family. No one coming from the line of the Pharisees. No one coming from Jerusalem. They're all ordinary men. There are two things that they all have in common that's equal for all of them. They all need God's grace, and they all have a passion for Christ. Of course, except Judas. But Jesus knew that since the beginning. So when I'm talking about them, I'm talking about especially the 11. They all had a passion for Jesus Christ. They're eager. They're eager to be with Christ. That's what you're going to look at when you look at especially at Andrew and some other ones. They would walk miles and miles south to listen to John the Baptist. These men here, they were young men. They're not old. The majority of them were young men. Think about that. Eager to hear the truth. Read the preaching of John the Baptist. That was hard preaching, brothers and sisters. That was not easy to listen to John the Baptist. He was not a nice guy preaching. But these young men, they were eager to hear this preaching. They were eager to hear the truth. And as I look at the young men and young women here, that's what I see. People eager to hear the truth. They'll travel miles to hear John the Baptist. And then they travel miles with Jesus to be close to the truth. They're not looking for popular preachers. They were not in Jerusalem. There was John the Baptist. There was Jesus. Young men eager to hear the truth. They were not looking for entertainment. They did not have noble birth. In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, the leadership of Israel calls them ignorant and unlearned men. They're not good looking. Think about Middle Eastern men. The sun. Sometimes we have those ideas that they had blue eyes, white skin, just like Cupids. No, these guys were rough, rugged men, fishermen. Their hands filled with calluses, burned from the sun, strong men, walking, fishing. You study about fishing those days, they would wake up very early in the morning. work really hard, and that's what the Lord was using. All those things to bring to the kingdom of God. Hard-working men. And here's the hope. If God could use those men, they can use anyone here. They can use anyone here. There was no perfect man. There's just one perfect man. That was Jesus. You look throughout the history of the heroes of faith. Think about Noah, got drunk. Think about David. Think about Moses. Think about Solomon. Think about Nehemiah. Think about Paul. They all are sinful people. Ordinary people. People in need of grace. Yet mightily used by Christ. Why? Because there is an eagerness. There is a desire to serve Christ. There is a desire to expand the kingdom. And we should ask ourselves, how is my heart? Do I eager to serve Christ, to serve the kingdom? And we see how imperfect they were by the first man in the list. And here is Simon Peter. And I title him from Mr. Fickle to Mr. Firm. Simon Peter. He's the leader of the group. And that's the greatest proof that God's not looking for perfect people. He's looking for ordinary people who will be open to be changed and transformed. So Simon always heads the group. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 2, it says that he's the first. The first Simon. Let me see if I can go back here. Yeah, in Matthew chapter 2, it says it's very interesting. The names of the 12 apostles are this first Simon. Why first? That's not numerically. The word here means first in leadership. He's the leader of them. That's what Matthew, one of the apostles, says. He's the first. He's the chief here. First in rank. The first among equals. And as I said before, they were all equal in the eyes of the Lord. In the sense they all needed grace. They're all sinful men. And yet, God chose to give different gifts and put these men in different positions. So he's the leader of the group. He's always the first one to be noted in the list. He had a gift of leadership. He's the spokesman of the group. He's the first one to speak, the first one to go inside the tomb, the first one to preach, the first one to go back fishing, the first to fail, and the first to be restored. That's Peter. One commentator, he says, the four Gospels are full of Peter. After the name of our Lord himself, no name comes up so often as Peter's name. No disciple speaks so often so much as Peter. Our Lord speaks oftener to Peter than to any other of his disciples. Sometimes in praise, sometimes in blame. No disciple is so pointedly reproved by our Lord as Peter. And no disciple ever ventures to reprove his master but Peter. No other disciple ever so boldly confess and outspokenly acknowledge his master but Peter. And encourage our Lord as Peter. And no one ever intruded and interfered and tempted Jesus as repeatedly as Peter did. Peter's master spoke words of approval and praise and even blessing to Peter, the like of which he never spoke to any other man. And at the same time, and almost in the same breath, he said harder things to Peter than he ever said to any other of his 12 disciples, unless it was Judas. And you notice his name, it's Simon, very popular name in those days. It's a Hellenized version of Simeon, very common name in Palestine in those days. That's why we have a lot of Simons throughout the Bible. And usually what distinguished the Simons is a surname, is a nickname, often related to their father or to their profession or to who they, a character trait. So you have Simon the Zealot, you have Simon the Leper, you have Simon of Cyrene, you have Simon the Pharisee. That would be a bad name, no? Here, Simon the Pharisee, you come here. Simon the Sorcerer. So, and that's important to notice how Jesus differentiates this Simon. And you read when he named Peter. Peter. What is important to notice is that it's Jesus. Let's see if I have here. It's Jesus who names Simon. And as we saw in our studies of the names of God, the names connect to the character. And when you have Jesus changing his name, that means that Jesus is changing his character. And also points to the deity, that Jesus is God. Only God can change a man's character. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And he's changing this man's name and character to be called Peter. Throughout the Gospels, whenever you see Jesus calling Peter Simon, why? What is the reason why? It's because he's behaving like the old Simon and not like Peter. So when Jesus calls Peter Simon, it's because he's behaving like the old Simon. When he says, "Oh, I will follow you, Jesus. I will never deny you." Simon, Simon, Satan has asked you. In the Garden of Gethsemane, "Simon, Simon, you cannot pray with me?" Or in John chapter 21, when he goes back to fishing, "Simon, Simon, what's going on with you?" So it's always when he's behaving according to his old lifestyle. The word Peter derives from the Greek, Petros, or the Aramaic, Kephas. That's how Paul calls him. In English, Cephas, Cephas or Kephas. That's the same word, a rock. There has been a lot of confusion in the church because of this name. What does it mean by a rock? Then you have two extremes. You have the extreme of the Roman Catholic Church that takes Peter and idolizes him. And then you have the other extremes of some Christians, especially when they leave the Roman Catholic Church, to reject all the importance and authority of Peter throughout the Christian Church. And as you look at the New Testament, Peter was a rock. He was a foundational stone upon Jesus in the beginning of the church. He's the first one to preach. He's the one who people go to talk about problems in the church. So we cannot deny his importance in the church. He was indeed a rock in the beginning of the church. But as a rock, we will see, he was an ordinary man. He was a very ordinary man. Sometimes you think about Saint Peter. Saint Peter. And we put this man in a pedestal that he was never there. He was an ordinary man. He had an ordinary name. He had an ordinary family background. He had an ordinary job. He came from an ordinary town. That should give us hope. Should give us hope. Gives me hope. Here's a man who didn't have preachers and pastors in his family, and yet became one of the greatest preachers in the history of the church. And I look at my life, I didn't have any preachers in my family. No pastors. An ordinary guy with an ordinary name. Not ordinary for you, but it's ordinary in Brazil. Gustavo. I think it's weird, but it's very ordinary in Brazil. And the same with all of us. That's what the Lord is looking for. Ordinary people. With a desire to serve. An average Joe, Peter. It's just amazing. It's just amazing how he changed and grew and was transformed. Look at his final words. It's just amazing to look at his final words. The final words of a man speak a lot about his heart and character. And here are Peter's final words. His last letter, just before he died by Nero. Look at how he begins his second letter. Simon Peter, and he puts the two together. Simon, the old man, and Peter, saved by God's grace. A servant. First of all, my slave of Jesus. That's the word doulos. A slave and an apostle. Mercifully and graciously called by Jesus. And look how he says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's amazing. Here is the first among all the apostles. And he's telling all the congregation, saying, we are all equal. We are all equal. We have the same faith. And you always stand equal in the eyes of the Lord. And look at how he finishes his letter. Those are his final words. That's beautiful. That's just a small biography of his own life. He finished 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Here's a man who grew in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lockyer, in his commentary, he says, born Simon, under the hand of the Master who chose him and the Holy Spirit who came to control him, the given name was justified. And Peter became a rock, a strong, firm character on whom one could rest, a stone chosen by the builder to be laid upon the rock and built upon. Yet he had certain hardness, not be easily melted. And a question we should ask is, how was this transformation in Peter's life? often we hear about Peter and we laugh about Peter. We laugh at Peter. He had a big mouth. He always spoke things he shouldn't have said. And a lot of times we laugh because we see ourselves in Peter. I hope so. That's why you laugh. Because we see. I see myself in Peter. But this man, he grew and he was transformed. And I was thinking, how was the process? How was the process of transformation? And I think one of the greatest tools that God, as a perfect mason, was treating this rock was through suffering. Suffering. This man suffered so much. He suffered so much. And it's amazing because he was the first one when Jesus said, I will suffer, I will be crucified. He said, by no means, Lord. By no means. Don't come with this theology of suffering here. And yet, he writes in his letters, especially 1 Peter, it's all about suffering. Look how he writes, what he writes. Beloved, 1 Peter 4, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. And that's what the church in America needs to hear. We get surprised by suffering. Do not be surprised by suffering. Don't think it's strange. But rejoice in so far as you are sharing Christ's suffering. That you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Here is the man who, when Jesus said, I'm going to die, he said, no, Lord. I rebuke you, Lord. Here is the man. You are blessed when you're suffering. Because of the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Jesus' final words to Peter are just amazing. In John chapter 21, look at Jesus' promise to Peter. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you are young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and that's the ancient way of saying you will be crucified, because that's what the soldiers would do. They would stretch out their hands to nail to the cross, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Amazing. His death would glorify Christ by being crucified. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Follow me. And according to the church tradition, Peter was murdered by Nero around 63, 64 AD. He not only was crucified, but first he watched his wife be martyred. And as he was watching her, they were taking her. His last words to his wife was, remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. And when they came to crucify him, he pleaded and he begged, please do not crucify me like my Lord. Turn this cross upside down. So they crucified him upside down. His men loved Christ so much, even his death was similar to his beloved master. What a man. How is your life? How is your life? Do you have this zeal for Christ? Do you have a passion for Christ? You are an ordinary man. You are an ordinary woman here. Sorry to tell you, in the eyes of the world, you are not special. You're just ordinary. Look at us. Father, we marvel at your grace, Lord. People in need of grace, yet being used by this majestic, glorious, beautiful carpenter, mason, who is changing us like you changed Peter. Help us, Lord. Help us. Help us to glorify you with our lives and even with our death, Lord. Thank you for this wonderful leader, wonderful man, Peter. Thank you for your work in his life. Thank you that he stands as a trophy, as a memorial of grace and mercy. So we can look at him and follow after him, because we are just like him. So help us, Lord. Help us. Raise up Simon Peters in this church, Lord. Men and women who are bold to proclaim the gospel, who are willing to serve the Lord with their families, with their wives, with their kids, and they're willing to die for Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.